rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great.
As I sit here this morning, I'm sure hoping that you're safe and sound at your home, that you're feeling well. And as I've said so many times, I hope that you've been praying for the church, for the people of the church, as well as for our nation and the world, that this virus will soon be gone and we can come together again as a congregation and worship God and encourage and just have a great time of fellowship. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the restoration of Peter, so I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John, the 21st chapter, verses 1 through 23. And before we really get into the heart of the sermon, I kind of want us to kind of reflect back on some of the incidents that preceded it, especially in regards of the need for the restoration of Peter. And I know you're going to think, well, we just came through this. Well, I just think it kind of flows from one sermon or one situation in the gospel to the next. And so I want to kind of look at this restoration. And I think we all remember that Jesus had told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And you remember Peter had responded, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." And Jesus said, "This very night, before the rooster crows," and Matthew says, "before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." But Peter again replies, and this time emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Well, you know how the rest of the night and the early morning went. Jesus was arrested. Jesus was put through a mock trial during which Peter warmed himself by the fire and denied Jesus three times before the cock had crowed twice. And all the disciples had scattered. It was not their finest moment. And 3 days later, Peter hears the tomb is empty. And he hears about the angels and that Jesus has risen from the dead. And he turns to see if it's true. And it is. But then we're told that Peter in Luke 24:12 went away wondering to himself what had happened. You remember the song from a few years ago, "He's Alive"? I just listened to it again the other day from by David Phelps. And it tells a story, and here's part of the story. It says, "Something strange had happened there, but just what, I did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstances and speculation couldn't lift me very high, because I'd seen them crucify him, and then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to Joyce's, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same." And there are many scholars who believe that that is exactly how Peter responded to the resurrection. He was despondent and filled with anguish. It wasn't that he wasn't excited to see Jesus risen from the dead. It's just that he knew he'd betrayed Christ. He knew he had failed. He knew that he had made a promise and had did exactly what he said he wouldn't do. And when at last it came to choices, he denied he knew his name. And Peter felt that even if Jesus were alive, it wouldn't be the same. Well, now in the gospel according to John, we come to the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee. If you remember that Jesus had told Mary Magdalene after he arose from the dead, "Go and tell my disciples," or my brothers, "to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So what's he going to do about it? And so John now picks up the account in these opening words of the 21st chapter, the first three verses. "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out fishing,' Simon Peter told them. And they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and got in the boat. But that night, they caught nothing." Peter's going fishing. He's going back to what he knew best. You remember, that's where Jesus met him. That's where he and his brother Nathanael were out fishing with their father, and Jesus comes and calls them, and they leave the nets, they leave the boat, they leave their father to go and follow Jesus. And so much of the fishing in the Sea of Galilee was done at night in those days. Fishermen carried torches to attract the fish. I mean, they didn't have the electronic equipment fishermen cheat with, have today. The disciples labored throughout the night and had caught nothing. And I know that there are fishermen within our own congregation who have suffered the same fate, the same malady. I mean, I'm not a fisherman, as Herb would attest. I don't have the patience for it. I went out on the ocean with Herb twice to fish, and the first time was all right. We caught some fish. But the second time, it was so boring, I just climbed up in the bow of the boat and went to sleep. I mean, it's a good thing that Susan doesn't expect me to catch our supper. But you see, that must have been a rather unusual experience for the disciples. To have caught no fish? Yet the account makes clear it was the Lord's intention that they catch nothing on that occasion. And then there was the stranger on the shore, verses 4 through 8. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. Now, some commentators insist that, this was just a natural occurrence, that as he stood on the shore, Jesus could see what the disciples in the boat couldn't see. And to me, that's not possible. First of all, it was 100 yards, and that certainly is a considerable distance. Just think, we who watch football, can you imagine sitting down on one goal line and looking at the other goal line and being able to see some fish swimming in water? That seems impossible. And it was in the early morning light, which would have made it even more difficult to see. I feel that there's no question but that Jesus had summoned the fish to be there, and they obeyed. Now, this probably caused the disciples to remember how on another occasion, when upon his command, they let down their nets and they caught so many fish that their nets broke. Now, why would Jesus do this a second time? The first time he was trying to get their attention, trying to convince them that he was the one they should follow, trying to get them to realize they needed to abandon their nets and be his disciples. And what was interesting about the first miracle was Peter's response. Luke 5:8 says, "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man.'" And so now Jesus has done the same miracle all over again, all because Peter already believes he's a sinful man. And because Peter is in need of forgiveness and restoration in order to do what Jesus had planned for him to do. Well, John, who understands more quickly than does Peter, says, "It's the Lord." And Peter puts on his clothes and jumps out of the boat, and he swims to shore. And Peter, as you know, had a habit of jumping out of the boat. Remember when Jesus came walking on the water during the night, and the frightened disciples thought it was a ghost, and Jesus said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Peter then had said to the Lord, "If it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." And Jesus bid him come. And Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on water until he saw the wind, and afraid he began to sink. And as we all know, Peter was impetuous, wasn't he? I mean, he was the first one to blurt out a question or to blurt out an answer. He's the one that pulled his sword in the garden and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. It was he, when he and John were running to the tomb, John stops and waits, and Peter, huffing and puffing, comes running and runs right into the tomb. Peter is impetuous. Well, this time, he swims to shore, and the other disciples follow in the boat, dragging the net with 153 fish in it. And John 21, 9 through 14 now says, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus here supplies the first fish and bread for the breakfast. I mean, when the disciples landed, the charcoal fire was already lit, and the fish and the bread were just lying there. Someone said that this is indicative that all we have came from the hand of God. I mean, we did not provide this world or the food in it. And notice that Jesus then invites the disciples to bring fish that they had caught. I mean, this is the way that God works with man, and that we're privileged to be co-laborers with God. For instance, remember when Jesus multiplied those 5 loaves and 2 fish of that young boy and fed the 5,000? He first sent the disciples searching through the crowd to see what they could supply. And the wonder of this is that God, who could have easily done it all himself, nevertheless gave them the great opportunity, the great privilege of being co-laborers with him. And folks, what he invites you to do may be as simple as inviting your neighbor over for a cup of coffee when this virus is all gone and sharing with them your faith. And in a sense, maybe that may seem awful simple now. But when history has come and gone, and you know, we come to the end of it, and we're all gathered on the shore with Jesus, this may well become the greatest thing you have ever done. Well, now they gather around the charcoal fire and had their breakfast. And sitting there certainly must have caused Peter to remember the boast that he had made, that he would not deny Jesus, and that he was ready to go to death for him. I mean, it certainly brought back the memory of his 3 denials and the cock crowing twice. I mean, there been had to be an awkwardness for him at this moment. But now Jesus moves to restore Peter, verses 15 through 17. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Well, I think clearly this account is designed to parallel the scene of Peter's 3 denials of Jesus. So Jesus comes looking for Peter because Peter needs something that only Jesus can give. Peter needs forgiveness. He sits with him and eats with him and talks with him. Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, it's important to note the two words here used for love. I mean, Jesus is saying to Peter, son of John, do you agape me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. Now, agape love is a decision to commit oneself wholly, completely to another for his or her benefit. Phileo love is affection, the love we naturally feel like for a friend. And Peter uses the same word all three times. Jesus uses agape the first two times and then descends to Peter's word phileo on the third. In the first, Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me more than these men love me? Now, Peter had inferred, if you remember back in the garden, that he loved Jesus more than they did. I mean, Peter learned some painful but necessary lessons. And so he does not judge himself in relation to the others now. But he reads his own heart and replies, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he makes no mention of the others. And Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs. Teach the children. Do not wait for them to grow up. Teach the children from the word of what life is all about. You remember the Jewish people were told back in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. And so this is Peter and our responsibility to the children, to our grandchildren, to our great-grandchildren, to anyone that has children, to teach these children, especially in our day and time. I mean, the children need a good, firm foundation based upon the Word of God, because when they go out to the school or to the colleges or into the workplace, folks, their faith is going to be assaulted. And unless they have a good, firm foundation, they'll not be able to stand. And then after asking Peter if he agape loves him, Peter again responds, yes, Lord, you know I phileo love you. Jesus says, take care or shepherd my sheep. The words mean watch over them. Guard them from others and at times from themselves. In Peter's first letter, he says to the elders of the church to whom he is writing in 1 Peter 5:2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Another translation says, feed the flock of God. Try to discern where they are at. And in order to do that, you have to know them and understand the coming dangers and warn and guard them. You see, that's the work of a shepherd. And finally, Jesus reverts to Peter's word for love, phileo, and says, Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me? He says, feed my sheep. And feeding, of course, is the teaching of the Word of God. Open their minds to the thoughts of God. And folks, believe it or not, I think that is the missing element in all too many churches today. And because of that, many are not thinking the thoughts of God, not looking at life the way that God sees it, but are following blindly after fantasies and the illusions of this world. And what is necessary is the teaching of the Word of God. The precepts and the principles in the Bible are the answers to stopping what is destroying the world and humanity. And so we need to teach. We need to unfold the Scriptures to the people. Well, verses 18 and 19, go on. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, and he's talking to Peter, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." For Peter to follow Jesus would involve more than just teaching. It would ultimately involve pain and suffering and hardship and, yes, even death. And this was historically fulfilled. I mean, John's gospel was written before Peter's death, and John records the way that Peter would die. Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that when Peter went to Rome at the close of his life, he was finally imprisoned. His hands were bound, and he was led out to the place of execution, and there he was crucified. At his own request, he was crucified upside down because he did not feel he was worthy to share the manner of his Lord's death. Jesus is saying that teaching and preaching the word of truth in this messed up world will call for sacrifice. Christianity isn't about your personal needs and wants, even though we sometimes think that it is. You see, Jesus saved us so that we could become like him. And if we want to be like Jesus, we will love like Jesus loves. And from that day on, Peter's message was, "You've sinned. You've failed. You need Jesus." And from that day on, he loved agape, loved Jesus, and wanted everyone else to agape love him too. Wanting everyone else to love Jesus with all of their heart and with all their soul, with all their mind and with all their strength. And so the question this morning is Jesus asking you today if you love him? Not phileo love, an affection, a friendship type of love. But do you agape him? Do you love him with everything you are? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you love him more than the things of this world? Love him enough to serve him by sharing his word, by inviting people to come to church with you. I mean, maybe you've made promises to him that you've never kept. Or maybe you failed him now, and it's the time to ask for forgiveness and receive a fresh start like Peter. I mean, we've all got shortcomings, don't we? We've all failed in a way. I mean, aren't you glad that Peter didn't have to go looking for Jesus or just went out fishing, and that's what he did with the rest of his life? Instead, Jesus came looking for Peter. Isn't that what God did for us? I mean, we weren't looking for God. But God saw man and realized that man needed a Savior. That man needed to be reconciled to himself. And so he sent Jesus from heaven to die on the cross, to save us from our sins. He came seeking us, searching for us. He still is. He's searching for people. He's reaching out to people. And so, folks, maybe if we've messed up, we need to realize that he's given us an opportunity to surrender ourselves and to be made right with him again. Or maybe for you, it's accepting his love by accepting him as your Savior and your Lord. So I pray this morning, as we come to the end of this message, as we close another service with the building empty? That this message in some way has touched your heart. That I pray that all of our members have listened to it. I pray that others might have tuned in and been able to listen and allowed God to speak to their heart and your heart. And that again, soon we'll be able to do this in person. And we'll be able to lift our voices and praise and adoration through singing and be able to hear the joy of laughter in this building once more. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we again thank you. We thank you so much for Jesus, that you loved us so much, that you looked down and saw our need. I mean, you had a desire for us to be reconciled to you, to have this relationship with you. And so you sent Jesus down. He came and walked amongst us. He went to the cross. He raised from the dead. And Father, he went seeking Peter to restore him. And we know that that's what he wants to do all of us that have fallen by the wayside, who have made bad mistakes or maybe some ways denied you. So, Father, I just pray that you touch the hearts and the minds of our people. And, Father, I just pray again that this virus will end, that this death will stop, and we'll be able to be back worshiping and praising. So watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen.